Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you there this morning. How many of you attended our service in the park last week? Well, wasn't that a great time together? Thank you, Pastor Lauren, for the wonderful concerts on Saturday and Sunday night. Again, such a great time to remember our nation's history and to remember what God is in store for us. Also, I want you to know tomorrow night there's a short prayer time at 7 o'clock. Right, we have a little prayer room that's right off this part of the building. Once a month we get together and our missionaries turn in their prayer requests, and we just have a small group of people that meet in there at 7 o'clock to pray together, pray for our missionaries. You're more than welcome to join that as well. Well, we've been going through the book of Daniel. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible app, let's go to the book of Daniel. We've been subtitling it, Living a Life of Greatness. All of us want to live a life of greatness. Now, by greatness, we don't mean our fame and fortune. We mean living a life that honors God and would be great in His eyes. And so we've been looking at Daniel's life. Daniel lived a great life, a difficult life, no doubt. You know, as a teenager, the people of Israel were taken into captivity. He was the son of a noble family, taken captive back to Babylon, inaugurated in the Babylonian system, integrated into the political and educational system there, 3 years of intensive retraining. But God used him in a great way, and living a life of greatness simply means we want God to use us in a significant way in our life. How many of you would want to say, yes, I want to be used significantly in my life at some point for God? Yeah, turn to your neighbor and say, hey, he wants to use even you. Even you he wants to use. So we've been trying to unpackage, what does it mean for me and for you to live a life of greatness? Well, in chapter 1, we use the word courage. We saw in chapter 1 that Daniel was a person of courage, that he did some pretty bold things in a difficult situation. We learned in chapter 1 to ask ourselves the question, are we courageous people? So we went through a series of questions through chapter 1, and we asked ourselves questions like this. Do we have the courage to do what's right, even when your name or reputation takes a hit? Do you have the courage to stand up for what is good and right, even if people don't agree with you and your name or reputation takes a hit? Daniel did. Do we have the courage to pursue God and to trust Him when everything that is precious to us is stripped away? Daniel lost everything. He lost his nobility. He lost his family. Most likely, he became a eunuch. He lost his family name. He lost everything except for his trust and his faith in God. Are we willing to trust God and to pursue God, even when everything in our life that's precious to us is stripped away? You, many of you, have lost very precious things in your life. And at that moment of crisis, our courage comes to the surface. Do we have the courage to still pursue God and to trust Him? We learned that from Daniel. Do you have the courage to remain undefiled when it's easier to compromise? Daniel remained undefiled, even though it would have been much easier and acceptable for him to compromise. Our culture is all about the freedom to compromise today. But do we, as followers of Jesus, have the courage to remain undefiled, even though it's easier to compromise? On Mother's Day, we talked about, do we have the courage to raise our children to live by uncommon standards? Do we, as followers of Jesus, live by the same standards that everyone else lives by, or do we have the courage to live by uncommon standards? We have manners, we have respect, we have dignity. We also learn from Daniel in chapter 1, do you have the courage to work hard to become all that God intends for you to be? We saw in Daniel that he had personal capabilities, he had personal talents, he had giftings from God, but then he took those two things in his life and he worked hard to make them reach the fullest potential that they had in his life. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that the good life that God wants for us is just going to be given to us. Do we have the courage to work hard? And then finally, in chapter 1, we saw, do we have the courage to live this way for our whole life? The last verse of chapter 1 says that Daniel did this until Cyrus the king, which we know chronologically was 70 years later. He lived like this for 70 years, living a life of courage. That's what we saw in chapter 1. As we've moved into chapter 2, we changed the word to influence. Living a life of influence. Living a life of greatness is living a life of courage and living a life of influence. And we saw at the beginning of chapter 2 that composure is so important. That if we want to be influential men and women, we have to be the kind of people that hold our composure in the midst of crisis. Certainly we need that in our culture today, don't we? Everybody seems to be losing their composure. We read stories on the internet, we see things on television, that people today have a difficult time keeping their composure. But what we saw in Daniel, because in chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a terrible dream. And King Nebuchadnezzar is greatly disturbed, it says, about the dream that he had. So he goes to all of his wise men, all of his political advisors, and all of his religious advisors. Those two groups together are called the group of wise men. And he gathers all the wise men together, and he tells them, I had a terrible dream, and I want you to give me understanding to the dream. But in order for me to trust your interpretation of the dream, I'm going to command that you first tell me the dream. Well, his wise men tell him, King, no one can tell you the dream. Tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. And the king said, no. In order for me to trust your interpretation, you must first tell me the dream. And the wise men of Babylon tell their king, King, no one has ever asked the wise men of Babylon to do this before. And there's no one that can do this except for the gods. And the gods are not with men, they say. So King Nebuchadnezzar gives an edict and says, if you can't tell me both the dream and its interpretation, what am I going to do to you? I'm going to rip you limb from limb and I'm going to burn your houses to the ground. Well, finally, they come to the king and they say, King, what you're asking is humanly impossible. We can't do it. And so the king gives an edict that all the wise men of Babylon, that now include Daniel and his three friends, be torn limb from limb and their houses be burned to the ground. So the captain of the execution team knocks on Daniel's door and begins to drag him out to be executed. And what we saw in this particular section was Daniel's composure in the midst of crisis. What we saw from Daniel at this particular time was how he first clarified the crisis. And then second of all, he asked for a little bit more time to solve the crisis before he acted. He sought help. He went home with his three friends and they began to pray together. And they had extended times of prayer. So we learned from Daniel how we can have composure in the midst of crisis. And that brings influence. When you're in the midst of crisis, when you're in the midst of difficulties, when you're in the midst of tragedy, let's remember Daniel. Let's clarify what's really the problem. Because sometimes we react before we know the real issue. And then when we know the real issue, let's take some time before responding to that issue. You know, a little bit of time does a wondrous thing. Let's seek some wisdom of friends. Hey, I'm in this situation and I don't know what to do. Give me some of your wisdom. I'm going to spend some time in God's Word trying to define a principle or a moral or a truth that relates to my crisis. And then I'm going to spend a lot of time praying about it and getting my friends to pray. But that's how we have composure in the midst of crisis. The second thing that we noticed in chapter 10, in chapter 2 about this dream was Daniel was a bragger. And on Father's Day, we talked about being a bragging dad. You know, Daniel bragged about God to other people. We see that in chapter 2. that when God revealed the dream to Daniel and his friends and revealed the interpretation of the dream to Daniel and his friends, before Daniel went and told the king, first he stops and he gives thanks to God. And in this writing of giving thanks to God, he is bragging for all time, because it's recorded for us even today. He's bragging about God to other people. In the first part of his bragging, he doesn't say, "You are so cool, you are so awesome." He says, "He is awesome." And what Daniel says is that his God can look into the dark places of life, places that you and I will never be able to see into, and God sees in those places. And what he was talking about was the future. The future to us is like a pitch black room. We don't know what's going to happen this afternoon. We can conjecture, we can speculate, we can see the routines of life and guesstimate what's going to happen today and tomorrow and next year. But the future is a pitch black room that humans can't see into, but God sees in there. And Daniel says, "Thank you, God, for seeing into the future of my life and of the nations." So he brags about God to other people. And then we see that Daniel brags about God to God, because we saw last time that Daniel changed the personal pronouns in the middle of his praise, and he does switch it to, "You are so awesome. You are so great." So Daniel is a bragger. He brags about God to other people. He brags about God to God. And you know, brag about God, about the good things that he has given to you, like wisdom and influence. Be a bragger. That's how we have influence for God. And brag about how he's answered your prayers. Now that brings us right to our point today. In the story, Daniel has received an understanding of the king's dream. God has revealed it to him. God has also revealed to him the interpretation of that dream. And so Daniel takes just a moment in chapter 2 and he praises God to other people and he thanks God for giving him the understanding. And now he's going to go back to King Nebuchadnezzar and tell him, "Hey king, don't kill the wise men of Babylon. I know the dream." And he's going to give to us the interpretation and the understanding of the dream. That's where we're at today. And this morning, what we're going to learn as far as influence, we're going to learn that God controls the future of both the nations of the earth and individuals. And what I want to encourage us this morning is with the idea that being at peace about your future gives you influence today. If you're the kind of individual that is at peace about your future, people will want to talk to you. There is such an uproar about the future. I was watching television the other day, the news, and then there was a story of a valedictorian at a high school in Texas who was giving her speech, and she was cut off at the end of her speech, and she was asked to leave the stage because she was criticizing the administration of the school. And when they interviewed her about why she was criticizing the administration of the school, it was because she had applied to a college to get a scholarship, and the school hadn't sent in her records in a timely manner according to the student schedule. The deadline was way out there, and the school sent in the information before the deadline, and the student ended up getting the scholarship that she had applied for, but she was upset with the administration because she didn't get the scholarship acknowledgement early as she wanted to tell all of her friends. And so she was railing against the administration because the administration had made her feel so uncomfortable and so embarrassed when people were asking her, "Did you get the scholarship?" And she couldn't tell them affirmative yes because the school had not sent in the reports yet. And so she was going to use her valedictorian speech to condemn the administration of the school for making her feel uncomfortable and embarrassed. Not about something that happened, but about something that might have happened. And I started thinking about that, and I started listening to the news and reading things, and I started noticing that a lot of times people now are getting upset not at what happens to them, but at what might have happened to them. And we're so worked up about our future. Do we have enough money to retire with? How are our kids going to turn out? Where are we going to get the money for school? What's that doctor going to tell me next week? And we are so consumed with knowing into the dark space that we're not content today. And our culture is becoming more and more unraveled because they think this political person is going to lead us into that. There's legislation that is not even finished yet, but there's already protests about the legislation that's not even finished yet because of the ramifications that might come from that legislation and this legislation. And we're just so worked up about the future that what we're going to find in Daniel today is that if you are a person that is at peace with your future, you can be a person of influence. Now we know in Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus makes it very clear that worrying about our future doesn't add 1 hour to it, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a lot of wonderful teaching, and one of the things he teaches about is worry and anxiety. And he simply says there in Matthew chapter 6, he starts there in verse 25, but he wraps up this teaching about the future. He says this, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Amen to that? Each day. And in this portion, Jesus says, look at the birds. You know, some of you have hummingbirds at your house, and you feed them. And did you know that God knows the tomorrows of the hummingbirds? Some of you have planted gardens this time of year, and you're reaping the fruit. You didn't know how much fruit or vegetables was going to come from those seeds, but God knew. He established the lilies of the field. He established the vegetable garden of your house. He knows the future of your vegetables. So the teaching in Matthew says, if God knows the future of your vegetables, and if God knows the future of the hummingbirds, aren't you more important to him than hummingbirds and vegetables? Why do we spend so much time fretting about the black room? God sees into it. Let's trust him for it. And then we know in the book of John, chapter 14, the disciples were troubled about the future. Not the future here, but the future afterlife. And so in John chapter 14, Jesus says, you know what? You can't see not only into the future of your earthly life, you can't see into the black box of your eternal life. So let me just assure you, folks, Jesus says, I've got it handled. John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to what? Prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again and what? Receive you so that you will be with me for how long? Forever. God's got it under control. So whether you're looking into the dark room of your future on earth, or whether you're trying to peek into the dark room of your eternal future, be at peace because God sees into those dark places and he's got it under control. You can't add a single hour to your life by worrying about tomorrow. And you can't for sure know exactly where heaven is and what it's like, but we don't have to worry because he's got it under control. If you and I are people who are at peace about our future, people will want to talk to you. And you can be a person of influence. Now, all that said has nothing to do with Daniel. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to go through this quickly because in a couple of chapters, Daniel gets a vision that tells the same thing. And I want to spend a lot more time with it in those chapters than in this chapter. So let's just kind of go through this quickly. In Daniel chapter 2, we're going to roll down to verse 24. And we're going to see that Daniel has been given the vision and the interpretation. And we see in verse 24, we pick up the story. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows. Daniel said, "Don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, for I will declare the interpretation to the king." So Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. This is so cool. "I have found a man." No, you didn't find a man. Okay? Arioch is trying to earn a few kudos from the king. "Hey, king, I found a guy." No, you were trying to kill him and he found you. "I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me," watch this, "the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" That's the requirements. Daniel answered and said before the king, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men," that's the political advisors, "conjurers, magicians, or diviners," that's his religious advisors, "are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days." Now, if you'd like to underline phrases in your Bible, underline the phrase, "the latter days." What we're going to see in the dream is there's going to be a succession of empires that are going to come in history. And the emphasis of the dream isn't the first or the second or the third or the fourth empire. The emphasis of the dream is in the latter days, which means toward the end of the vision when the fifth kingdom comes. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. "As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future." So this dream is about the future. "And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man." Watch this. "But for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king," watch this, is so good, "and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." You want to know what the heart of God is like toward people who don't know him? Did you catch that in Daniel's explanation? "King, the reason that this dream has been given to me along with its interpretation is so that you will have a calm heart." He says, "This dream was not given to me for my purposes, my fulfillment. This dream, O king, was given to you so that you can understand the thoughts of your mind." God was reaching out to King Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to see King Nebuchadnezzar coming to know God through a series of events, and this is the first of three events that brings King Nebuchadnezzar to follow Daniel's God. God cares about people who don't follow him. Here's the dream, verse 31. It says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue, that statue which was large and of extraordinary splendor." So it was a beautiful statue, "standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." You'll notice that the statue has a descending order of valuable elements: gold, then silver, then bronze, then iron, and then clay. And at the end there, it says in verse 34, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue," watch this, "it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them." So the stone that comes flying in doesn't hit the statue in the head or in the chest or in the legs. It hits the statue in the feet that are a mixture of iron and clay, and crushes them, verse 34. "And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all crushed at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor." In other words, they blew into the dust of the winds. And the wind carried them away so that there was not a trace of them was found. But the stone, watch this, the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the dream. There's a statue. It's got different elements that make up its composite. It's got a gold head. It's got silver shoulders and chest. Got bronze belly and thighs, iron legs, and then feet that are mixed with iron and clay. Then this rock that's not cut from human hands smashes the statue in its feet. The whole statue falls over. It blows up to oblivion and gets carried away by the wind. And all of the statue is gone forever. The rock grows into a mountain and fills the whole earth. Now, I don't know about you, but if you had that dream, would you be disturbed? Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, remember, the whole story of the ancient world was whose gods are the strongest. So Nebuchadnezzar believes that this is a message from God or from his gods, perhaps from Merodach, the main god of the Babylonians. And he's trying to desperately understand, what does this mean as a warrior, as a king? What does this type of dream mean for him and his empire? Daniel tells him, if you use your imagination just a little bit, you can picture in your mind's eye Nebuchadnezzar. He's been asking for the wise men of Babylon to tell him the dream. They've been postponing, hoping that the king will change his mind and realize that asking someone to tell you not only the interpretation of the dream, but the dream itself is an impossible request, and maybe he'll change his mind. And then here's this young guy, Daniel, he's probably 21, 22 years old, comes into the king's and asks for a little bit more time so he can tell him the dream. And now here comes Daniel, and he says he can tell him the dream. And you can just picture Nebuchadnezzar's head's kind of low, like, yeah, sure, this punk kid's going to tell me what my dream was. And all of a sudden he starts rattling it off. And you can just see Nebuchadnezzar sitting up a little bit straighter, turning his gaze on Daniel, and his mind being blown because this kid is telling him the dream. Then Daniel says, King, verse 36, this was the dream. And now let me tell you the interpretation of the dream. You can just feel Nebuchadnezzar's anticipation, can't you? This kid is legit. I mean, that reminds me of the verse in Timothy that says, don't look down on their youthfulness. God does great things through young people. God uses them strategically and mightily. If they make themselves available, if they use the gifts that God has given to them, if they work hard at it like Daniel did, we should look to the young folks because God is working through them in a mighty way. Here's the interpretation. You, O king, are the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. You'll notice there that Daniel makes it clear that the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar reigns over Babylon has been given to him by God. Verse 38 says, and wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he, God, has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Now you can just see Nebuchadnezzar taking his thumbs and put them under his collar. I am the head of gold. Yes. Because I'm sure there could not have been a more favorable interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar, knowing that he is the most precious head of gold. So in other words, the head of gold represents the Babylonian Empire. That's what the head of gold represents. And then it says there in verse 39, after you there will arise another what? Kingdom inferior to you. Silver is inferior to gold, so the next empire will be inferior to your empire. Now we know historically that's the Medo-Persian Empire. that followed the Babylonian Empire. It's both distant and it's inferior. And then in verse 39, it says, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. Now, that's all that's given to us about the second and the third kingdom. No more descriptive terms than that. All we know is that they are inferior to the one that precedes them and that they will fill the earth. Now, we know historically, after the Babylonian Empire, there was the Persian or the Medo-Persian Empire. And then you can see on the screen, the thighs of brass represent Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. So we know that the dream is talking about literal empires, not spiritual empires, not individual people, but in a general sense. This is so powerful because God is revealing into the dark room the coming kingdoms of the earth, and he's even describing what they will be like before they ever happen. Verse 46, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks into pieces, it will crush and break all these things in pieces. We know that the iron is a perfect representation of what empire? The Roman Empire. So we see that this statue is about four different empires. The Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And God has already orchestrated from the time of Daniel what empires are going to be coming, because God is in control of the future of the nations. Verse 41, and in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. Now we know toward the end of the Roman Empire, it was a divided empire. But in it will have in the toughness of iron, insomuch as you saw iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seeds of men. They will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Now, this is the part of the vision for us today that's difficult to interpret. Because the 10 toes of the statue represent 10 different kings. And if we look back at history, we very clearly understand the Babylonian Empire. We very clearly understand the Persian Empire. We clearly understand the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. But what is this feet mixed with clay, 10 toes, 10 kings? Is he describing the end of the Roman Empire? Is he describing some kind of 10-nation confederacy that hasn't existed yet? We know that the first four empires are clearly political empires, but what is this portion of the fourth empire that's mixed with clay in the 10 toes? Five empires. And then it finally says there in verse 44, then in those days of the king, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out from the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God, O Nebuchadnezzar, has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. There's going to come a kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, that's going to be described as a rock not made with human hands. Is going to come and smash the statue. All the other kingdoms are going to be like chaff to the wind. And this kingdom is going to fill the earth and never come to an end. So the question for us is, what is this kingdom? What kingdom has been established that fills the earth and has no end? Well, we know that there's only one kingdom that meets that criteria, and that is Christ's kingdom. It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus was here, he said, "The kingdom has arrived." The kingdom of God on earth is currently a spiritual kingdom. But we know as we progress through the rest of the New Testament that the kingdom of Jesus is going to one day move from just being a spiritual kingdom to being a what? A political kingdom. Jesus is actually going to come out of the sky and set up his throne, and he's going to rule and to reign forever. So we know that the rock that has come and destroyed the statue is the rock of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The question is, has the rock already come, or is the rock still coming in the future? What is it about these 10 toes and this rock? Now, some scholars think that what is being referred to here is the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came during the empire of the who? Which empire? The Roman Empire. So we know that if we follow the statue's succession down during the Roman Empire, during the existence of the Roman Empire, that's when Jesus came, that's when Christianity was launched, and when Christianity was spread by the apostles, it literally has filled the world. Exactly the description of the rock. I'm going to show for you just a quick little video about the spread of Christianity. In the upper left corner, you can see the dates. Christianity is white. The Roman Empire is shrinking. Christianity begins to spread throughout the world, and you can follow the timeline. So when we hear about the rock hitting the statue, becoming a kingdom on the earth that will have no end, that will fill the whole earth, we certainly see over the last 2,000 years that there has not been a single political kingdom that has captivated the entire earth, but there has been a spiritual kingdom that has filled the earth, and it's the kingdom of Christianity. So is this rock the kingdom of Christianity? You can see how it begins to fill the earth. Islam tries to rule. Islam gets pushed back. Christianity is becoming more and more prominent. And certainly Christianity is going to be moving throughout the world. You can see it coming in the 15, 1600s. To South America, Central America, into North America, and we can see all the way through our time how Christianity has spread throughout the world. So if the rock in Daniel chapter 2 is a spiritual kingdom, then we could say certainly it's Christianity, which came during the Roman Empire age and has spread throughout the whole world. We don't have anything left of the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire. There's no real reign of the Roman Empire, and Christianity has spread throughout the world. So we could say in a spiritual sense that the rock was Christianity. But here's the problem with that. The other kingdoms were political kingdoms. They weren't spiritual kingdoms. So if we want to stay true to the interpretation of the rest of the kingdoms, then we would say that the rock is the coming political kingdom of Jesus Christ. when Jesus returns to earth and sets up the millennial kingdom and then ushers in the eternal state, as we call it, his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. Certainly that new heavens and that new earth will contain not a trace of any former empires. Just like the dream, they are blown into the wind and there's no more evidence of them. And Jesus' eternal kingdom, it's going to be an earthly kingdom, a political theocracy kingdom, then that fits in the flow of the interpretation that Daniel gives. But certainly the point of the dream is not for Nebuchadnezzar to understand all the implications of the rock. Certainly the point of the dream and its interpretation is to let Nebuchadnezzar know that there's a God in heaven who has the future in the palm of his hands. And that Nebuchadnezzar should follow not the gods of the Babylonians, but Daniel's God. Let's quickly see the response in verse 46. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely," watch this, "surely your God is a God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made requests of the king. He's so cool. He's a good friend. And he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Daniel answers the king's request of telling him the dream. And Daniel and his friends are promoted. Daniel's promoted to the king's court. The three friends are promoted to provincial administrators. Here's the key thought we're going to wrap up with this morning. You can trust God even about the dark mystery of your future. If God can line out in specific terms the succession of future empires of the earth and give the assurance that his kingdom will eventually come and never be defeated and never be given to another, God is demonstrating his ability to look into the dark mystery of the future of the nations. And God has the ability to look into the dark room of your future. You can trust God even with the darkness of your future. Now, by dark, we don't mean doom and gloom. We just mean mystery. God knows both the mysteries of the nations and of individuals. He knows and controls your future. And one thing we discover about God, even in this passage, is that he is a good God. You can take those two thoughts and put them together. God knows the mystery of your future, and God is a good God. And when you combine those two things together, it brings peace about what's going to go on in your life this afternoon and tomorrow and the next day. And if you and I will be people who are at peace with our futures, because we're trusting the God who's already ordained it, and we're trusting the goodness of his heart, and we are saying, "I'm not going to fret about my future. I'm not going to worry about my tomorrows." You can become a person of influence, because people are dying to meet someone who is at true peace about their future. And certainly in this vision, Nebuchadnezzar understood that God is a revealer of the mysteries of the future, and we can trust him as well. Isn't that a great story? That's a great story. Let's stand together and pray. We're out of time, so just grab your neighbor's hand. Let's close our time in prayer. Lord, some of us are facing a very difficult tomorrow. We could fill pages of things we could worry about. For there certainly is a lot of uncertainty in our world. When we talk about politics, when we talk about economics, when we talk about social culture, when we talk about morality, when we talk about threats, Lord, there is so much uncertainty. Thank you that you see into the dark mystery of the future of our world. Not only do you see into that room, but you have organized the room. You built the room. You have placed on its shelves the succession of days. And not one of those days can be thwarted. Not one of those events can be overruled because you are the God of heaven. And Lord, as we bring that thought into our personal lives, Lord, give us peace. Give us peace about those future physical issues, those parenting issues, relationships, Lord, economics. We literally could drive ourselves crazy trying to figure out the future. And Lord, so many people in our culture have worked themselves up into an anxious life simply trying to see into the dark mystery. But thank you that you tell us that you care for us way more than hummingbirds and vegetables. And that worrying about tomorrow doesn't add 1 minute to the day. And Lord, some of us are getting near the end of life and we're worried about what happens next. Thank you that you already have it planned. Help us to live as people of peace. Lord, that may mean we need to saturate our minds because we know our minds control our emotions. And our emotions control our decisions. So, Lord, that's why your word puts such a heavy emphasis on us saturating our minds with the goodness of our God. As we fret and worry, may we open your word. May we listen to encouraging words from others about your goodness. May we sing songs of your goodness so that our mind is saturated and our thoughts are overtaken by your sovereignty and your goodness. That will calm our emotions. That will help us make the right choices. Help us to be attractive people because we're people of peace about the mysteries of our future. And thank you that we can rest in your goodness and in your control. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day today.